I didn't realize we were going to be singing "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus" this morning, and I thought of that scripture in Proverbs. That's a wonderful promise for us when we acknowledge Jesus in all our ways. He will direct our paths. The promises of God are so precious to us, and I know probably all of you have realized those promises to be precious in times where you can really lean on them and call upon them. And you know, it's only when we exercise our faith in those promises that we come to realize how true they are in our lives, whether we're going through sorrow or tragedy or whatever we go through. His precious promises are precious to us. One of the most precious is the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Good times and bad times. We live in a world of such uncertainty, don't we, in these times. But as a believer in Christ, we can know that our foundation is sure in Jesus, and he has our life in his hands, and that every step he is indeed leading us, and we can put our faith and rest in him. That's what this wonderful hymn talks about. God leads us along. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort wrought. Whate'er I do, Where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sing with me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me by His own hand. He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me.
I am thankful this morning that He is the one who leads us. That through no matter what challenge, no matter what valley, we can trust in Him to guide us, to direct us, and to be by our side no matter what. This morning we're going to be starting a new series as we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. And so we're going to be looking at a series I've entitled Traveling the Opposite Way in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 3. And as I was thinking about this, you know, I was thinking about those stories where I've heard of people who had said they always had this routine, that they always did it exactly at the same time. They were never any different. They would wake up in the morning, grab their coffee, eat breakfast, get ready, go all. They would head out the door at the exact same time. I mean, it was just normal routine. But maybe there's been a time in your life where you were going through that, and there was just, for some reason, you were running behind or doing something a little different than your normal schedule because something had changed for some reason, but you soon find out that the reason why was because God had spared you from something. I've heard so many stories of people saying that they were running late from work, and then they found out that had they been on time, they would have been involved in an accident, but because they were late, they were spared from it. And because of they were running late, they missed being in an accident. And if you've ever had some sort of experience like that before, you've probably asked yourself, why did God spare me like that? How might my life look different if God had not intervened and taken me on a different path? You might have wondered in your life why God has closed some doors that you would have jumped through had they remained open. But maybe He's closed and opened some other doors in your life so that you would stay on a certain path. There might have been times that God had opened up a door for you and you willfully chose not to go through it. And because of that, the consequences you have experienced have been bad. You know, I'm probably talking to some people here this morning that their life is completely different than they thought it would be. Maybe it's better. Maybe it's worse. But your life right now is different than you ever thought it would be. Maybe some people here believe that they have just blown it so much that God has abandoned them. That your dreams are over. That this is just the cards that they have been dealt so that you have to live with it. In the Broadway adaptation of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, which is also now a movie, there was a woman in this movie by the name of Fantine. She was a woman who has a child and her husband had abandoned them, and she's working in a factory during the French Revolution, and it's a thankless, a hopeless job, and she's working there just so that she can make money to send the people who are taking care of her daughter. And she loses her job, and so she sells anything that she has that has value. She sells her hair, she even sells her body, and just at a point of broken desperation, she is laying there in the street. And at this time, she starts singing a song that says, I've dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they turn your hope apart, as they turn your dreams to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different. Can I tell you that I've lost count of how many people have basically told me that exact same thing? That I had a dream that my life would be much different than the life I am living now. And sometimes people whose paths take a different route than they expected or that they wanted will begin even to blame God. I've heard people say that this is just the hand that I've been dealt, that this is just my plight, that this is apparently just what God has done in my life. But once in a while, you'll talk with somebody who knows and says, well, my path is what it is because of the decisions that I have made. I said this, and I wish I could take it back, but I can't. And now I'm suffering the consequences. I've acted out of greed. I've acted out of selfishness, and I wish I could go back and take it all back, but I can't. And it's done now. Or I've had an abortion, and I wish I hadn't, but I can't. And their dreams have been shattered. But what if I was to tell you this morning that your life, if it's not on a God-centered path right now, if your life is not on a path that should reflect the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be great news if I were to tell you here this morning that there is a way that you can get back on that path? And there is a way, and it's never too late, and we don't just have to go with the flow, but we can actually go the opposite way. And Jesus actually describes this opposite way in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We describe this passage as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is here, he's preaching on a hillside in Galilee, and the first part of the Sermon on the Mount we refer to as the Beatitudes. And that's where we're going to spend the next few weeks. And I want to be up front, though, as we go through this series, I want you to know that I've entitled this The Opposite Way for a good reason. Because I'm going to warn you, as we study the Beatitudes, what we are going to find is that these things that God speaks to us and says that the way we are to live, they are hard. They are not popular. They are not common. They are absolutely opposite from what our culture tells us and how they say that we should live, and what our culture says is the best things to do, and what our culture says is the most wise things to do, and what our culture says is what is going to benefit you the most. These are absolutely opposite of everything our culture says. And people around you might not understand it, and the culture around you definitely will not understand it. Because have you ever turned the wrong way on a one-way street? I've made that accident before. And let me tell you, when you're driving the wrong way on a one-way street, everybody is going to let you know. They're going to start honking their horns at you. They're going to be flashing their lights at you. They're going to be waving their arms at you like, what in the world are you thinking? They are going to let you know you are going the opposite way. And if you follow Jesus' teachings in this series, what we are calling the opposite way, then I promise you that people around you are going to begin to let you know that you are going the opposite way. That what you are doing is weird. That what you are doing is fanatical. That what you are doing is completely different than what everyone else in the culture around you is doing. And Jesus knew this, because even in this sermon, at the very end of his sermon, we can find that what he is even saying wasn't common in his day. For you get to the end of the sermon in chapter 7, and he says, I want you to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those are few who find it. So here's the thing. As we begin to look at these Beatitudes, we're not going to be talking about an easy path. We're not going to be talking about the popular path or even the convenient path. We're going to be talking about the opposite way. It is a path that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of it. And so this morning we want to start where Matthew starts. So let's begin looking here in verse 1 of chapter 5 as Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" As we look at this passage this morning, the first thing I want us to notice is this, that Jesus knows us. As you look there in the very first part of verse 1, it says that when Jesus, seeing the crowds, throughout the Gospels, we find that this phrase is mentioned and repeated several times. It will say that Jesus looked at the crowd. Sometimes it will say that Jesus looked at the crowds with compassion. Sometimes it will say that Jesus looked at the crowd and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So we can see that here at the beginning of this sermon, it says that Jesus looked at the crowd. And what that means is this. It means that he knew the crowd, but not just as a crowd, but he knew them all as individuals. You know, the thing about Jesus is amazing is that he just didn't study the people or judge them based upon what they said or based upon the body language that they were showing. No, Jesus as God knew every single one of the people in that crowd. He knew all that they had done. He knew their thoughts that they were thinking just right there. Imagine that. Imagine talking to someone who knew your thoughts, who could read your mind and know exactly what you were thinking before you even said anything. That is exactly what Jesus could do. Because in Luke chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus was at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man there whose hand was just all withered up. Jesus knew he was going to heal this man, but before he does, he's just kind of sitting there, and no one else knows what he's going to do, and they're all waiting and looking at Jesus to see if he's going to actually heal this man, because that would have been unlawful for him to do so on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew that they were thinking this, but he healed the man anyways, Luke says. Isn't that amazing? He knew exactly what they were thinking. And today, I can say that Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He still knows us just like he knew this crowd. And the beauty of it is that Jesus doesn't just look at us when he looked at the crowd. He doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He doesn't tell us what we think we need to hear. He tells us what we really need to hear. You know why? Because he sees us. He knows us. He knows absolutely everything about us. So when he says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is the narrow path. That is the opposite way. But that is the path that will lead us to godliness. And it has always been the way. Remember, Jesus is God, and God knows everything, and God knows his people. And when his own people, the people of Israel, when they were in exile in Babylon, many of them began to question God, and they began to wonder, is this really the path that God has for us? This cannot be the path that God wants for us. Where is God? He has abandoned us. And he spoke the truth to them, this time through the prophet Jeremiah. And he said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart." You know, I am just blown away by the infinite nature and mind of God. Think about it this way. Not only does he see every single one of us who are in here right now, He doesn't just see and know every single one of us who are in this place, every single thought that you are having right now, but He knows that about everyone in this world. Not just us, everyone in this world, the billions of people in this world. But it's not even just that. It's much more than that. It's not just everyone in the world, but try this one for size. What about everyone who has ever lived? I mean, right now, I mean, all those people who have died in the past, and even everyone who is to come, that God knows everything about them because His knowledge is infinite. So we see that Jesus looked at the crowd here, and He looks at you and me too, and He knows us, and He knows exactly what we need is to go the opposite way. But the second thing I want us to notice here in this passage is this. We also see that the disciples were willing to listen. Notice what it says then. It says, Jesus went to the mountain. He sat down, which was the normal way for a rabbi to teach. And it says then that the disciples came to Him. Now, that's very different than what had happened before, because we find that what originally happened was Jesus went to the disciples. He went to each of them and called them to come and follow Him. But now we see what is happening is that the disciples are coming to Jesus because they want to learn more. They want to listen to what He has to say. And now let me tell you that this is the opposite way. Because how opposite is that from what we do? Because let's be honest with ourselves here this morning. When we have a challenge or when we have a difficulty that arises, when we have a crisis that happens to us, what we will do is we'll go and talk to some experts. We will go find the best-selling book. We'll download a podcast. We'll listen to what Dr. Phil has to say on the issue. But the example that we see from the disciples is that they came to Jesus. They came to Him. Here's an example of how it manifests itself sometimes for us. Maybe there's somebody who was struggling in their marriage. Maybe they're tempted by someone who is coming on to them at work and they're seeing some flaws or faults in their own spouse. And they're saying, well, this wouldn't be that bad after all that they've done to me. About after all of the things of how they've neglected me, after all that they've said to me. Maybe it's not that the people who are struggling, they're just people who have fallen out of each other's world. Maybe they don't spend time with one another. Maybe they've had some sort of blow up, but there's been some sort of grievous sin when there's one against another. But whatever happens when this takes place, what I have noticed is that instead of finding another Christian couple who is following God and living out God's will in their marriage and in their life, and instead of finding them and sitting down and talking with them and saying, we need help. Will you talk with us? Will you speak the truth into our lives so that we can work this out? And that's not what happens most of the time. Instead, what we find is a person will go to somebody that agrees with them and will say, yeah, you can go do what you want to do. You're right. There's no problem with that. Or we go and find somebody who sympathizes with us. Or we go and find somebody who we know will tell us what we want to hear. That's the person we will go to the most, not the person who will speak the truth to us. And where is the wisdom in that? Now, I understand that God can use other Christians and other people to speak truth into our life, but listen, if anybody ever gives you counsel that is contrary to the Word of God, then they are wrong. No questions asked. We know that. If it's contrary to the Word of God, then they are wrong. And they're not helping you even if it makes you feel better. Even if it makes you feel better about yourself, that is not helping you at all. What will help you is looking at it Jesus' way. And yes, that's the opposite way. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's inconvenient. Yes, it might not lead us to immediate happiness, but that is not what this is all about. What this is about being blessed by God. And so we see here that Jesus looks at the crowd. He knew what they needed. He knew what they needed to hear. And we can find that the disciples themselves are willing to listen. And the third thing, though, that we see is this, that Jesus then teaches with authority. Because notice in verse 2, it says that after Jesus sat down, that he opened his mouth and he taught them. Well, why is that such a big deal? It's because Jesus is not just another teacher. That he was not just another rabbi. No, when Jesus opened his mouth, he spoke with the authority of God, because he is God. And just think about the power of God's word. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and you begin to see there in Genesis chapter 1 that it says that all God did was he spoke and everything was created. That he said, "Let there be light," and poof, there was light. He created just by speaking. And we see that in the New Testament that Jesus had this same power. We see that he goes out in the Sea of Galilee and there's a turbulent storm. The wind is blowing. The waves are huge and crashing over the boat. And it says that he spoke and the sea became quiet and calm. Why? Just because of the words that came out of his mouth. We can see that he told the lame to walk and they walked. He told the blind to see and they saw. He told the dead to come out of the tomb and the dead came out of the tomb. Who is this man that even said that your sins can be forgiven and that they are forgiven? Isn't it only God that can do that? We can see that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of God. And you can say to me, "Daniel, I'm sorry. I've said these things about you, and I know they've hurt you, but will you please forgive me?" And I can say, absolutely, I forgive you, but my forgiveness does absolutely nothing to your spiritual status with God, because I don't have any authority. I can improve our relationship by saying, "Yes, I forgive you, and I can forgive you," but God says, "I forgive you." And when he says, "I forgive you," then your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. That is the authority that Jesus came with. That is the authority that Jesus spoke with. And even when the word of God comes to a close in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, that at the battle of Armageddon, it says that Jesus is going to defeat the nations. And do you know how he's going to defeat the nations? With just a word from his mouth. So that's why when Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach, that everybody listened, because they knew he was speaking with the authority of God. And so when Jesus opens his mouth, we should listen. But now let's look at what he says. By the way, the first part of this Sermon on the Mount is referred to, as I said, the Beatitudes. They all start with the word blessed. And what we see is they all build off one another. It's kind of like climbing a ladder or climbing some stairs, that you do one and then it leads to the next. And they all build off one another. And the very first one he says is this. The fourth point I want to bring out here this morning, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed. He begins each one of these Beatitudes with the Greek word makarios. And sometimes, usually when it is paraphrased as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are. But the word makarios really doesn't translate happiness. A much better translation for that is the word blessed. Because blessed and happy are not really the same thing. Because happiness oftentimes has a lot to do with our outside circumstances or what my mood is for the day. Whether I get up on the wrong side of the bed or whether I have a headache. Because let's just be honest, there's some days that just aren't happy days. But I can be blessed and not necessarily be happy. And so what we see is that the working definition that I want to build all of this series off of for blessed is this, that blessed is an inner constant contentment and a sense of well-being that comes only from God. Blessed is an inner constant contentment and a sense of well-being that comes only from God. Another way of saying that is that it is God's way of showing His approval to you and me. When God says you are blessed, He is saying, I approve of you. And it's not a measure here of how much God loves us, because that can never change. It doesn't mean that we are doing anything to earn God's favor, because God's favor is there for us. We do not earn it. But what we do see is that there are things that God does approve of and things that He does not approve of. Let's just think of it. Hopefully, as a parent, you loved your children all the same, but there were some things that your kids might have done that you did not approve of. And there were other things that your kids might have done that you did approve of. And so what we see is there are some character traits, there are some actions that we can do, that we can live out, that God approves of, and some that He does not. That these are the ones that God approves of, and one of these is that blessed are the poor in spirit. And He says, this is how you are a follower of Christ. But what does that mean? Notice, first of all, that He doesn't say blessed are the poor. Some people believe that if you're poor and you reach out to people for Christ, then you will be blessed. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Others also think that because they have a lot of material possessions, that is a sign that they are blessed by God. James does say that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. But just because you have an abundance does not necessarily mean that God is blessing you with that abundance. What Jesus is speaking of here, though, is being poor in spirit, not being materially poor, because our standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with how little or how much we have. Jesus also doesn't say, blessed are those who have a poor self-image. He's not talking to those who walk around beat up and beat down all the time. Remember, these are spiritual characteristics. And it means, though, that we come to a place where we realize that apart from Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's what Jesus meant when He said that I came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. What does this look like, though? In the New Testament, there are several descriptions of what it looks like. One was Simon Peter, who evidently began to realize that there was something different about Jesus. And they're in a boat together and they're frustrated because they're not catching any fish. And Jesus then tells them to put their nets down, and all of a sudden their nets are filled with fish. And at that point, Simon Peter knew that he had witnessed something supernatural. And Scripture says that he fell down on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that we come to God not thinking that we come bringing something to the table, or that He owes us a lot of favors, that we are worth anything to Him, and that God just has to accept us because we are so great, that He wants to accept me because look at all that I can do, all that I accomplish, that I can accomplish with Him. There is rejoicing among the angels we see when one comes to repentance, but God does not need us. We need Him. He wants to lavish His grace and His mercy upon us, but He doesn't have to. God is not incomplete without us. He's complete in and of Himself, so it doesn't make sense that all of our sin then, it makes sense then that all of our sin can be traced back to our pride, because all of our sin is doing what I want to do, doing what seems right to me, regardless of what God would say about it. And since all sin can be traced back to pride, why wouldn't the first step in the opposite way then be humility? Becoming poor in spirit, humbling ourselves before Him. Because here's the common way. The common way is just to say, this is just who I am. This is the way that God made me. With my flaws and my mistakes, take me or leave me as I am. You just have to accept me for who I am. But let me tell you here this morning that just because you grew up in horrible circumstances, just because you might have had horrible parents or a horrible home and all these horrible circumstances, let me tell you that despite all that, you can still follow God. I've known people who have lived in these horrible circumstances, and today they are godly people. Why? Because God's grace can reach us wherever we are. Because God's grace can overcome everything. The Apostle Paul was a murderer, for crying out loud. A persecutor of Christians, a persecutor of God, and God's grace reached him, so why can't he still reach us? But to be poor in spirit means to put all that stuff aside. That we're not going to blame our parents, that we're not going to blame our circumstances, we're not going to blame our personality for rejecting God, but we are going to own up to who we are, and we're going to say that this is who I am, and I have wronged God. And speaking of who I am, by the way, we'll often blame all of these exterior things for what we do or what we say. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if I'm just honest, that no other circumstances or no one else has caused me to have all this junk in my life, but it's been sin in me. The stuff in my life, the challenges, the difficulty, they don't put all that stuff in me. It just reveals what is already in me. It reveals the sin in my life. And being poor in spirit is owning that and taking it to the Lord. But it does not end there. Look at where it leads. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice it doesn't say that theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Our experience in the kingdom of heaven, yes, it's going to be perfect. Yes, it's going to be better. But the kingdom for the follower of Jesus Christ starts right now, because our status before God changes now. We go from being unrighteous to someone who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is a now, but not yet. So being poor in spirit means just this, that we're not actually poor, but we become poor in spirit so that we receive the spiritual riches of God that God wants to lavish upon us. And that is the first step in walking the opposite way. Just so we don't think that we become poor in spirit one time, let me tell you that this is something that we constantly must do. That being poor in spirit is a continuous thing for the believer of Christ. In the book of 1 John, John writes, "If we confess our sins, that God will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." But the problem about that is John is not writing there to unbelievers. He is writing to Christians. Being poor in spirit is not something that we do and say one time and then we say that we've got it. It's a process that we must do over and over and over. But look at what we receive. He says, "The blessing is the kingdom of heaven." Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might what? Might become rich." God lavishes all the spiritual blessings upon those who are poor in spirit. And you know, there are so many Christians who have gone through their life with their Christian walk being up and down and from side to side. Times that they've gone astray and come back, and times that they have gone astray, they've had to deal with the consequences of that. And they could say that I dreamed a dream of a different time, that maybe they expected their life to be very different than it is right now. But the thing is, their path is different because of one reason, because of their sin. and Satan will come to them, and he will speak to them with a voice as loud of thunder, accusing them and lying to them. And he will say that you are worth nothing, that your life is over, but Satan is a liar and the truth is not in him. Because if we are a follower of God, we never have to wonder if God will forgive us, because he will, but only if we become poor in spirit. And God will allow us to go the opposite way. Not the easy way, not the popular way, but the opposite way. But the only way that we can do that is by, first of all, becoming poor in spirit. By coming to God and saying, I've messed up. I have sinned against you, the holy God, the creator of this world. I have sinned against everyone around me, and it's my fault. It's me. It's my problem. Not someone else's, not the government's, not the educational system, but it's me. I'm the fault. I'm the one who has caused this. And we go to God at that point, and we trust in him. And Scripture says that when we do that, when we make him king of our lives, we can walk that opposite way by believing in him. And as a Christian, we also can start back over there. We can go astray. We can walk off that path. And if you are here this morning and you have walked off that path, you can get back on. But it has to start with accepting what you have done and becoming poor in spirit, and humbling yourself before a holy and righteous God. And when we do that, Scripture says, he will be faithful to forgive us. Satan will try to tear you down. Satan will say he won't forgive you. But Scripture says he will, if we trust in him. And the only way that we can begin to walk in a way that honors God and that is centered on him is by, first of all, becoming poor in spirit. Humbling ourselves before our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We know that our world, our culture, is definitely traveling in one direction. And every day our faith is coming into conflict with our culture. We are being pulled this way by this person, this way by this person, saying, why don't you just let that stuff go and have some fun? Come along, everyone else is doing it. We're all going this path, and what we are seeing more and more every day is Christians and churches falling prey to the ways of this world. But Father, we know, even as Jesus preached 2,000 years ago, as he preached that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, we even know in that day he was calling his disciples to live in a different way, to go against the flow, to travel the opposite direction that everyone else was, a life that was centered upon you. Father, we know it is a hard path. We know it is a challenging path. We know that it's something that we cannot do on our own. So, Father, we pray that as we stand firm in our culture, that we will first of all remain humble in our own lives, that we will realize it's not us, but it's you. Because that is the only way we can walk in a God-honoring path. If there are those here this morning who have stumbled, who have fallen, who have gone astray, Father, I pray that right here this morning they will humble themselves before you so that they can begin to walk in a path that honors you. Or maybe it's somebody who's been in the way of this culture for year after year after year, but they have found that it leads to emptiness and nothing. Father, I pray that your Spirit will convict them, and that they will trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Believe that he is raised from the dead, that he died on the cross for them, and that they can receive the forgiveness of sins, but only if we humble ourselves first. And we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.